to the Gospel of Luke. We continue in our study as we come to chapter 14 of the Gospel of Luke. If you would turn in your copy of God's Word, we will read the first 11 verses and then we'll see how far we get. If you'll follow along in your Bible, I will read aloud Luke 14 verses 1 through 11. It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" Verse 4, "But they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, 'Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?'" Verse 7, "And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, 'When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come to you and say, "Give your place to this man." And then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may see you. Friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings already of this day. We thank you for the blessings of hearing your word read in our presence, of coming to you in prayer and in song, a form of prayer as we express our thanksgiving, our worship to you for Christ Jesus, our Savior. We thank you for this gospel. We thank you for your Holy Spirit's work in us to sanctify us, to save sinners and sanctify saints by your word. God, that is our prayer this morning, that you would use your word met with the work of your Holy Spirit in each heart to draw sinners to salvation, and to grow your people up in Christ. We pray this in his precious name and for your kingdom's sake. Amen. This passage, as we read it, may be something that you said, "Wait a minute, haven't we covered this already?" Maybe you're thinking, haven't we already been through this thing where Jesus goes on the Sabbath and heals someone and then is accused by the Pharisees? Haven't we already covered that? The answer is yes, because this keeps coming up. Now, it has been pointed out, and I want us to notice that it happened that Jesus went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees, that Jesus did not withdraw himself in some monastic way to get away from all sinners. So Christians, that's not, if we're going to emulate what our Savior has done, that's not what we are to do. Now, it should be noted here that the house of the lost person, the house where Christ Jesus is intentionally excluded, will not be a place where the true Christian will feel at home and among friends. This will not be our closest relationships as we do interact with the lost. So that is very important. However, we are not to go to the other extreme and withdraw ourselves completely. Christ was in the place where sinners were. And he was regularly and intentionally. And here again we find that he was invited and that he went. Now some commentators and preachers have pointed out here that this is friendly. See, it wasn't all mean and evil with the Pharisees and Jesus. This was friendly. I do not find that at all. We see so many times that the Pharisees were watching Jesus so that they may accuse him, that they were seeking opportunity to find fault so that they may bring him up on charges, even to kill him. So here we find that Jesus is invited to the house, not just the house of a Pharisee, but one of the leaders. And the language doesn't give us enough to know what kind of leader. Was he a ruler of the synagogue? Was he a high priest? We don't know what position this man held, but it was a place of high position because we see later when they're choosing their seating, they're jockeying for position. How can I sit close to that important man, that important one? So we know that this is a man of some position and power in the synagogue. This is a leader of the Pharisees. And he's invited Jesus, but lest you think that he invited Jesus out of the kindness of his heart, we find, behold, this man with dropsy. Now, just so that we understand, dropsy is what we would call in our modern day edema. It is a condition of fluid buildup in the body, but not just fluid buildup caused by a malfunction or dysfunction of heart or liver or kidneys, some internal organs malfunctioning. And this man is suffering. And if you have known anyone, even in our day, this is common. Enlarging of the heart. This is a common thing. And when people are suffering from this, it is painful and it is fatal. And we could rightly say this man is drowning in his own bodily fluids very slowly. This man is here. How did this man get to this dinner? I believe that he may have been invited because they knew we need to orchestrate circumstances that will put Jesus in a position, because we know if he sees a person in need, he will heal him. Now, I said that kind of with an evil glare there, right? What is that? That is Jesus showing mercy and compassion. Now, it's the Sabbath day, we're told. And Jesus shows mercy and compassion on a Sabbath day. What we will find if we trace Jesus' activity through the New Testament, through the Gospels, and see what it is that our Savior did on the Sabbath day, he worshiped and he did acts of mercy and he instructed his disciples to do acts of necessity. So he worshiped, he did acts of mercy, and he instructed his disciples that they could do acts of mercy, or acts of necessity. What is it that we are to do today on the Christian Sabbath, the first day of the week? We are to worship, we are to do acts of mercy, and acts of necessity. Our Savior is the example here. This man comes as an orchestrated setup. We're going to catch Jesus in this. As we notice Christ's compassion and Christ's mercy, we cannot help but notice the lack of compassion and the mercilessness of the Pharisees. There in front of him, verse 2 tells us, was this man suffering. Jesus asks them a question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Verse 4 tells us, but they kept silent. I can almost hear one of the Pharisees saying to the other, do you remember in Luke chapter 13? Do you remember what happened at that other place where that woman came in and she was bound up and doubled over and Jesus humiliated those who opposed him? I think it's best if we just say nothing. I think it's best if we just keep silent. What is that? What is that? Anyone who's a parent of a teenager or has been, you know what this is. When you ask the question and the answer is obvious and you're in the wrong and they say nothing. That's pride. You may have made a point here, and I know that I may be in the wrong, but I will not admit it. I will not say that's the truth. Here Jesus confronts these Pharisees, and what he gets in reaction is a silence, but a prideful, rebellious silence. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? What happened is that we have the fourth commandment that commands that we are to cease from our regular labors on the Sabbath day, that we are to cease from our working on the Sabbath day, that it is to be a day of rest. But these Pharisees had built fences, if you will, around the law of God. There's the law of God, the fourth commandment, and we don't want anybody to transgress, to cross over that command. So let's build additional rules and regulations. Let's build a fence around the law of God. It'll be our laws, our rules, our commands, but it's only there to help. We don't want any of you people transgressing God's law, so we're going to make our own laws. Now, here's the thing that got worse. Then they began to treat their own laws, their own man-made rules, as though they were equal to the law of God. So if you transgress their rule, if you transgress their law, they would accuse you of transgressing the law of God. And there was nothing in the law of God that would prohibit an act of mercy, healing on the Sabbath, but it transgressed their laws. Remember in Luke chapter 13, just a few weeks ago, we looked at this, when Jesus healed that woman in the synagogue, the ruler of the synagogue was indignant. And he did not address Jesus, but he addressed the people and he said, there are six other days in the week, you can come and be healed on those days. As though healing was a thing that happens every day around here. When it's not. Now, God's law says that work should cease, but specifically, man's work. Man's work should cease. And Jesus asked this question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? He could have said this. Is healing, when I heal this man in a moment, is that the work of man or the work of God? They could not admit that this is the work of God. Even though they knew it. Remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus, he said, we know that you are from heaven. How could someone do these works? How could someone do what you do, like these healings, unless he is from God? We know this is the work of God, but we will not admit it. Jesus took hold of him. I wonder what that looked like. I mean, grabbing him by the shoulders, or, you know, in my world, I think it must have been a big bear hug. Jesus took hold of him and healed him. And this healing, if you've known someone with edema, you'll know that it is evident when you look at them. It is, you can see it. This healing, it was different from the other healings that Jesus had done. This is an internal organ issue. Heart, liver, lungs, heart, liver, kidneys, probably, most likely. He's drowning, remember, in his own bodily fluids. And Jesus heals him, and it would be visibly evident that this had happened. He took hold of him, and then this act of grace, he sent him away. Whether the man was invited there as a setup, or whether the man just heard, Jesus is going to be there, and I want to be where Jesus is. He had an issue. He had a disease. He needed healing. He knew Jesus is a healer. Even if he was invited by the Pharisees, clearly he wanted to be in Jesus' presence. And Jesus heals him and then says, go away. Go out of here. That's an act of mercy. I mean, first of all, you're in this place where you don't fit in, and he's probably uncomfortable. And secondly, he was just healed. Where's my wife and kids? Where's my family? Where are my brothers and sisters? I want to tell people. And Jesus graciously sends him away. What an event. What a day this was. But our Savior, while he accepted an invitation to go to the home of a sinner, he did not back up from speaking the truth, from speaking what they needed to. And this healing, if you believe in a Jesus who walked around hippie style and was all just love and peace, Jesus is about love, but biblical love. Jesus is about peace, but the peace that he brings. And this love and peace addresses sinfulness, addresses sinful pride, in this case, full on. In verse 3, and I skipped this, it says Jesus answered. That's one of the little keys, because no one had said anything. No one had asked him anything. And it says Jesus answered them. And you find that the language is that Jesus replied to unspoken things. And that's one of the reasons I think this man may have been invited, and this was a setup, and this was Jesus' reply. Is it lawful to keep the Sabbath? And they spoke nothing. He took hold of the man and healed him. And then in verse 5, he addresses the Pharisees again. He said to them, which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well? That's a bad place to be, falling into a well. What would happen there? I mean, you tread water until your strength gives out, and then you drown. And you have a son fall into a well, would you not save him on the Sabbath? Even an ox. Now the first question that Jesus asks them, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? This is a doctrinal question. This is a teaching question. What does the Bible say? What does the doctrine say? And they failed. They failed to answer. But now Jesus asks them a practical question, a question of practice. And he knows their heart and he knows their practices. Which one of you will not have a son who falls into a well and you would go out immediately on a Sabbath day without even thinking about it a second time and save him, rescue him out of there? And then, what if it's an ox? You know, just an animal. You do the same thing. I find it, Jesus amazes me at every turn. Are you surprised by that? I'm amazed at every turn. Because Jesus uses this same reasoning at least three times that we see. If you have a lamb fall into a well, would you not save it? Then with this woman, she is bound up. Her muscles are so bound up in chapter 13 of Luke. She stooped over and he says, which of you does not go on a Sabbath and untie his ox and lead him to water? An act of mercy toward your animal. To untie, you see that relationship with this woman is tied up. And you untie your ox. Now here in chapter 14, which of you would have a son or an ox that falls into a well and is drowning and you would not save him? And this man has come and he is drowning in his own bodily fluids. You see how he relates that? I'm amazed by that. He knows their answer. But verse 6 tells us they could not make a reply. Verse 4, they would not make a reply, and now they cannot make a reply. This pride is so evident. Joey Piper points out that in our day, where the Sabbath is denied and ignored and profaned, we live in that day. I'm giving you time to think about that. We live in a day of Sabbath denying, ignoring, and profaning. And people point back to, well, Jesus did away with that. Jesus did away with that. But Jesus taught on murder one time. He taught on marriage and divorce matters three times. And if you look to the Gospels to see how many times Jesus addressed something dealing with the Sabbath, it's countless. Well, I guess it's not countless. I haven't counted, but just work through that. It's all over the place. Why would Jesus have addressed an issue so many times that he could say, well, in about a month, this is not going to apply to anybody for the rest of time? You see, here's the thing. Jesus never abolished the Sabbath. He never said, you know those Ten Commandments you heard from Moses? We're going to drop that down to nine. Jesus never said that or anything even close to that. He did say, I did not come to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. And praise God, he fulfilled it, kept it perfectly, not for himself, but on our behalf, that we might be clothed in his righteousness. But he did not do away with the Sabbath. Here's what he did do. He came against the man-made religion and the man-made additions to the law of God. He came against that. Do away with all this man-made stuff and get back to what God has said. So Jesus did not do away with the fourth commandment. He kept it by worshiping, by doing acts of mercy, and he instructed his disciples in acts of necessity. Here, over and over again, we've seen Jesus heal on the Sabbath. We've seen him addressing this matter. But in this place, we have this pride, this rebellion that just jumps out. And we need to hurry, but this parable, beginning in verse 7, Jesus addresses pride. We won't reread it, but you'll remember this is a marriage feast and there's seating. And we don't go to a lot of places in our day, in our living. We don't go to a lot of places where there's seating by priority, by importance. But a wedding is the one place that we can think of seating. Sometimes there's cards with people's names on them. Now, we're going to have a wedding in July. I don't think there's going to be cards with people's names on them. But I suspect, I don't know, I'm not involved in the wedding planning. I don't want to be. I suspect there will be two chairs that will be set aside for the bride and groom. That's what I expect. And often at weddings, there's a table or a place or seating that's for the mothers and grandmothers and the close family. So just imagine walking into a wedding where you are just a general invited guest and you come down front at the wedding and say, "Oh, this says reserved for mothers, but I think I'll sit right here." This is kind of the idea here. There's seating priority. Those who sit close to the host have a place of importance. And Jesus watches these men as they vie for position. As they seek a place. How close do you think we can get? Do you think we can get into the good seat? He points out that this is prideful, and in his parable, this pride leads to a fall, a great fall. He says, if you sit in too high a place, the one who's invited you will come and move you down the line. And he says, you'll have to move to the last place. Probably because as people have been taking their seats in order, at this point, the last place is the only place left. You'll have to take the last place. I just want to point out here that pride goeth before a fall. Haughtiness comes before being humbled. And that's really the point here. Humble yourself or you will be humbled. Now, for every Christian in Christ Jesus, I said the same thing there. Christians are in Christ. For everyone who is in Christ, pride has no place. No place. Now, I want to hurry, but let me give you just a few selected verses from the Scripture on pride. These from James. God gives more grace. This is why the Scripture says God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. James also says, humble yourself before God and He will lift you up. Let me just say this before we go on. When you humble yourself before God, those who are in Christ are exalted not because of who they are, but because they're in Christ. And God exalts Christ. Romans. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, sober-mindedness, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each one of you. Also from Romans 12, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. People of low position. We know that in Christ, there is neither male nor female, Jew or Greek, and there are no classes in Christ. We are all, we who are saved, are all saved from the same sin, the same sinfulness, the same guilt of Adam's sin. We are all saved from the same pit. 1 Corinthians 13. Love. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. And from Proverbs, I had to just put a few things and quit. There's so much in Proverbs about pride and humility. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior and perverse speech. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. See, that's what Jesus was teaching at this, in this parable at the marriage feast. When pride comes, I'll sit in the top position. Then comes disgrace. You're going to have to move down to the last position. But with humility comes wisdom. The Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be lowly in spirit with the oppressed than to share plunder with the proud. Let someone else praise you and not your own mouth. An outsider and not your own lips. Psalm 10. In his pride, the wicked man does not seek him. Now that's where I want to go with this, because I want us to understand the truth of this psalm. In his pride, the wicked man does not seek God. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. In a proud heart, there is no room for God. The proud man says, there is no God. There's no room for God. Jonathan Edwards has a treatise titled Undetected Spiritual Pride, One Cause of Failure in Times of Great Revival. And for every Christian, this is a warning. He has seven characteristics, seven visible observable things that come on with pride. First, pride is a great fault finder. Pride causes blindness to our own faults, but magnifies the faults of everyone else. Edwards says, pure Christian humility causes a person to take notice of everything that is good in others. Pure Christian humility causes us to notice everything that is good in others, to make the best of it, and to diminish their failings. However, he turns his eye chiefly on those things that are bad in himself and to take much notice of everything that aggravates them. We who humble ourselves in Christ should know our own faults, our own weaknesses, our own sin, and should be gracious toward others. Pride causes a harsh spirit. Now, we need to recognize that heresy is heresy. And often, let me say this, often people use the term heresy, and I hear that term, heresy, used to mean doctrinal error. And I would have to say, you may hear me use that term in that way from time to time. It's pretty common, but that's not what a heresy is. A heresy is a doctrine that will send someone to hell. A heresy is a damnable doctrine. Spiritual pride can cause a person to overstate everything that is small and make it big. Take a slight error and call it a heresy. Take a man who makes a small motion toward repentance and faith and better and say that's not good enough. Pride removes all hints of grace and graciousness from the heart of the proud man. Edwards says, Christians who are but fellow worms ought at least to treat one another with as much humility and gentleness as Christ treats them. Pride causes us to put on pretenses. I'm going to put on my Sunday face so that you'll see what I want you to see. I'm going to speak with a different language. I'm going to use a different vocabulary. I'm going to act differently because I am spiritually prideful and want to put on pretenses. And that is not to be found in a Christian heart. Pride causes us to take offense easily. Working through this, and there's no way we're going to finish everything. But I know this, in my study of pride, the person who needed to hear this the most was this preacher. But I know that I'm not the only one. Pride causes us to take offense. Spiritual pride notices everything that someone else says and focuses on every hurt, everything that I can trip up on. What'd you say about me? Pride never misses an opportunity to tell someone how offended I am. And it's usually told in language of bitterness and disapproval. It's spiritual pride. Pride brings presumption before God and men. I deserve to be here. How else could a Christian be prideful? When you realize how undeserving of Christ you are, who is it that you can look at and say, well, at least I'm better than them? If there's anyone, we do not understand our own sinfulness. We do not understand the holiness of God. We do not understand how undeserving we are. Pride brings in some a hunger for attention. I just need all the focus. The whole world needs to revolve around me. I just need all the focus on me. People often act as though others should make much of their mere existence. Take great notice and make a big deal of me. And it's very natural to a person that is very much under the influence of spiritual pride to take any respect that is paid to them and to blow it out of proportion. Wow, they just really respected me so much. Pride is hungry for attention. Pride, as it is hungry for attention and focuses on self and me, 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 pride also neglects others. Pride neglects others. And we see that in this passage in Luke, how those Pharisees were so focused in their spiritual pride on crushing Jesus that this man is completely ignored, neglected, and used for their own purposes. Pride neglects others. The gospel does not come to us in our pride. Those of us who have received the gospel, and you, if you will receive the gospel in faith and repentance, it must be, by definition, with a humble heart. We must think of our sin, our guilt, and we must think of ourselves rightly as the Bible speaks of us. We must carefully weigh the holiness of God and the merit of Jesus Christ. And we come to Christ in salvation as sinners in need. Well, God helps those who help themselves. That's not in the Bible. We don't find that in the Scripture. God helps those who help themselves. God saves those who come empty and naked and poor and say, I need to receive from you, Jesus. Too often, people don't come to Christ and it is because of pride. Because I am rich and in need of nothing. Humble yourself. That is the only way to come to Christ. That is the only way that one is saved, is in humility. Christian, remember the horrible pit of sin. Remember the helpless and hopeless estate, the helpless and hopeless condition of lostness that you were in and not so long ago. Then remember Jesus Christ, that He has brought you out up from that miry clay, out of the horrible pit, and set your feet on a solid rock, on the rock. He came to you dead in your sins. He came to you and made you alive. Where is there room for pride Paul says, if I boast, it has to be in Jesus. We need, Christians, we need more boasting. We need more boasting of that sort. I can boast in Christ, but in nothing else. If you see pride in yourself, Christian, confess. Repent. Don't do like these Pharisees and just keep silent. Confess and repent. And if you don't, if you don't see pride in yourself, I would encourage you to ask a brother or sister who will be honest with you. And to pray with the psalmist, search me, O God, know my heart, try me, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Lost person, recognize today that the thing that keeps you from salvation is pride. The thing that keeps you from coming to Christ is pride. Don't go on believing the lie that you're just fine. Don't go on believing the lie that you're a good person, comparing yourself to other men. Don't go on believing that God is going to make some exception in your case, that things are going to be fine because you've got a deal worked out with God. If you do not humble yourself and come to Jesus Christ, you will die in your sin and you will spend eternity in a place of torment called hell. And I don't say that to be unkind. I say that to lovingly plead with you to be saved, to run to Jesus in faith and repentance. Run to Him for salvation. Look to the holiness of God. Humble yourself as a helpless sinner. And fall on the mercies of God. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would apply these things to our hearts. God, that You would remove that sinful pride, that arrogant pride from those who are resisting, and that You draw them to Christ. We pray for Your people that You would convict us where, though we have been humbled at the cross, we have allowed the flesh to flare up, to rear up in us and develop prideful thoughts, prideful actions. We thank You for Jesus Christ, that even while when we have sinned, His blood, His life and death are our righteousness and our payment for sin. Amen.